We are in lesson number 20 in the book of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 28. It's actually very unfortunate that there's three chapter breaks in vision number 5. And the chapter 26, 27, and 28. And it's the whole vision except for just a little bit at the end of the vision is about the city of Tyre and about the merchandise and its prince, its leader, and its king. In fact, that's what I've got written above the board right here is the prince of Tyre, the leader of Tyre, the king of Tyre. We've already heard about the prince of Tyre several times. And now today we're going to learn about the leader of Tyre, and we're going to learn about the king of Tyre. In fact, you've got two pages in your lesson that we're not going to get to today. We're going to pick those up next week when we get to the place where he's going to talk to Sidon. In fact, what had happened was Sidon is actually the older of the two cities of Tyre and Sidon. And some of the folks, after Sidon was well established, picked up and moved down and established the city of Tyre. So actually there's a blood relationship to when we hear the words Tyre and Sidon. There's a blood relationship because actually it's the same people who have gone down and established both those cities. But there's a real sad thing in that the chapter breaks tend to cause us as English-speaking folks today, we'll get to the chapter and we'll end, and we won't read on. What I want you to know, as a kind of a sideline, I want you to understand how chapter breaks happen. So if you'll follow me to the board, back in about 4000 BC, the Lord created everything. 4000 BC. Actually, we can get a few years closer to that, but we're just going to use round numbers on this for this example. Down in 1464 BC, about 2700 years later, Moses writes down the story of what had happened prior to that in the book of Genesis. So our first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis, written down in 1464 BC. They've just come out of Egypt. We span on down through time, and of course we're going to have the birth of Christ in 4 BC, but 100 years later, in 96 AD, now we're going from BC to AD, John writes the Revelation, and he puts it down. So here is the time span of the writing of the 66 books of the Bible. By the way, if anyone ever says to you, they ask you about something in the Bible and you prove something to them by using another book out of the Bible, and they say you cannot use the Bible to prove itself because that's circular reasoning, you need to say to them, you need to say to them this, no. It just so happens that the 66 independent books, and they're all independent books, the church, for convenience, stitched those books together into one Bible. Those 66 books, the library of those books, were passed from church to church to church to church to church to be studied as individual books. We, for convenience, put them together in one large book, but they are individual witness testimonies about what God had done from different perspectives and everything. There's no difference in using the Bible to prove itself from these different 66 books than there is from me saying, okay, we'll use the Bible, and then we'll use this book on Greece over here, and we'll use this book on Rome over here to all prove the same points in history. We can use the Bible just as well. So don't be fooled by somebody that says, no, you're using circular reasoning. You're not. You're using the 66 books because they're separate on purpose. Then we come down another 1,400 years. And the church, we've got the books stitched together. The Bible, the 66 books are stitched together. And in such a large book, we needed to be able to find certain places where certain things happen. And so the leaders of the church took the Hebrew, took the Greek, and took the Latin versions, and then Wycliffe will come along and also do it in the English, and they put chapters in. And they had a rhyme and a reason of how they decided to put the chapters. It wasn't just, you know, namby-pamby. They had a way that they were doing it, and they did it that way. So that you could find a chapter that talked about this story, or this story or that story. And of course, when you get to books like the book of Matthew and Mark, Luke, and John, there are parables that are grouped together in chapters and things like that. And those parables actually fit together. So they had a way that they were doing it. But then they wanted to say, okay, well, we want to find a verse. We want to find a verse. So in 1550, or about 1550, they added the verse numbers, where they just took a sentence and they put a 1 to it. And they took a next sentence and put a 2 to it. So that's how our chapters and verses got in. But what I'm trying to say to you is, chapters and verses are fairly new in what we would call the Bible. We're just 600 years really away from the chapters being added. But the Bible goes way on back for hundreds of years. So it's really unfortunate, as far as I'm concerned, that this vision was split up into these three different chapters, because they all have to do with Tyre, with how it was developed, how it was formed, how it was operated, and its leadership. And we've already talked about the Prince of Tyre. And as we pick up here in chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the," and you see the word, "leader," the leader of Tyre. Well, it is interesting because we have already seen the word prince used several times in the book of Ezekiel. And every time it's been used, the word prince actually was referring to the king of the people, the human king. Zedekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, was not called a king. If you remember, he was called the prince. So when the Lord uses the word prince here, that would refer to what we might call the president or the king, all right? Now he's changed this language and he's talking about the leader. So Tyre surely has a prince. We might call him in Tyre a governor or someone who's in charge, all right? Now we're going to talk about a leader, a leader who is controlling everything. And so it says this about this leader. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is filled up and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God." That's the Lord speaking. "Although you make your heart like the heart of God." So what we have here is the Lord is saying about this leader, you're a man. You are not God. So because the Lord says you are a man and you are not God, this man is not an angelic being. He is not a God. He is a human. And as a human, he is in charge. And he probably is the man who virtually had more riches and power than any other leader around the world, save for Nebuchadnezzar, who is on his way. He could do what he wanted with the town. We might think about him as the town manager, might be another way of looking at him. And with the constant going and with the coming of these merchant ships that are going back and forth, I'm telling you, they are churning money, churning wealth, churning riches. In comes the ships. They unload them. There's a tax and a fee to unload them. You store them. There's a tax and a fee for storing. You sell them. There's a tax and a fee for loading them up. Think about this. Every time you turn around, it's a tax. Oh, some of you know about that, don't you? Every time you turn around, it's a tax on something. And these profits are going and coming. And here's the thing I learned a long time ago. I never complain about paying taxes, because what it means when I'm paying taxes is that I've got enough money coming in that I have to pay taxes. So if they're going to get just a little bit, I'd rather have the big chunk, even if I have to give a little bit up. Because if I have nothing, I'm not paying any taxes. That means I have nothing. And pork and beans are hard to buy when you have nothing. So I'd rather have something and pay the taxes. And that's what's happening in the city of Tyre. Every time something is coming and going, the leader is getting a little bit off of everything that's happening, every transaction. Can you imagine this leader doesn't even have to do a thing? except just spend time. And with every second of every trade that's going by, money's coming in to his coffers. Therefore, he, as the city manager, we might call him that, it's the leader of the city, he has made this city wealthy. He has also made this city opulent. This city has the best of the best. I mean the best of the best. And it is a gorgeous city, and it was. All the history tells us it was just an unbelievable city. And as that, with that being the case, this city manager, this leader, is in control and has a great deal of power and feels like he is a god. This is not anything new. Every pharaoh in Egypt, when he took the place of being a pharaoh, took that seat, he would then give himself the name of a god. For instance, we've heard the name Ramesses. Well, when you see the real spelling, that it is Ra Moses. Now, you know who Moses is? The word Moses means drawn from. It does not mean drawn from the water, as many people teach. It only means drawn from. Ra Moses or Ramesses. Ra Moses means drawn from the god Ra. Ra is the sun god. There was A-H, Moses, drawn from the god Ah. That was the father of the daughter who pulled Moses out of the bulrushes that was floating in the water. His name was Ah Moses, drawn from the god Ah. And so pharaohs even wanted and demanded that they be bowed to and they be worshipped as if they were a god. Some of them were big, powerful people in little ponds, and some of them were big, powerful people in big ponds, and some of them were big old, not so big old powerful people anywhere. But if they were in control of anything, it's real easy to feel like you're a god and that you're in charge, or you're the top on the totem pole. And such is the case with this leader here in Tyre. And he gets to the point where he says, I have a heart like God. I am a god. Is it really what he's talking about? I'm going to say something about that again in a minute. So in the next verse, in verse 3, he said, the Lord says this, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Now, for those of us who have studied the book of Daniel, that is pretty incredible, because Daniel was incredibly wise. The difference between these two men are this. Daniel, when he needed to answer a difficult question for Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel really, according to our scriptures, Daniel never immediately had the answer, if you remember that. Daniel would always, it was his nature, he would say, may I have tonight to go and entreat of the Lord and pray to the Lord. And he would go and pray, and the Lord would give him the answer. And the next morning he'd go to Nebuchadnezzar, he'd tell him the answer, and that was the fact, and it was the truth. So Daniel was wise because he had the wisdom of knowing where to get the wisdom from. He had the wisdom to know that when he needed an answer, he could go to the creator of the universe and get the answer. Now, with this other guy, this other leader, and by the way, you see I've put his name there. His name is Ethbal III. This is actually his statute. Whenever Nebuchadnezzar goes and destroys the town of Tyre, this is the statue of the guy who was in charge and the leader. We are very thankful to Josephus, because Josephus gave us the names of all the leaders of Tyre and all the leaders of Sidon. It's all in the book of the Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus, who lived about 60 or 70 years longer after the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, Josephus wrote the history of the Jews and everything happened and tells us the name of this person. So this leader that the Lord is speaking to, his name is Ethbal. By the way, sometimes if you see it, it's spelled with an I. It's just the English translation. Sometimes it's got an I, sometimes it has an E, but that's his name. Ethbal, I should say, the third. He is smart, but he's street smart. He's street smart, because you remember, Tyre has been going on for years and years and years and years. And it's been a merchant marketing city, warehouse city, for hundreds of years. So this is a guy who comes along and he's watched everything that has happened in the city and how to run the city and how to get the ships in and how to get them unloaded and how to get the merchandise into a warehouse and how to fulfill orders and get it back on the ships and get it out. He's the one who is building on all of this, and he takes it to greater heights. In fact, even Josephus tells us that this Ethbal III takes Tyre to greater heights than Tyre had ever been before. And so Daniel might have been wise in knowing how to go to the Lord and get the true wisdom that he needed, but Ethbal III, this leader of Tyre, he was one who instinctively knew because of the things he had learned from the street smarts. Street smarts does not mean godly, folks, okay? Daniel's wisdom was godly, but this leader, Ethbal III, his smarts was not always godly. It was just about making money. It was not divine wisdom. It was worldly wisdom. We know that this king, this leader, I should say, not a king, Ethbal III, reigned from 590 B.C. until 572 B.C. That's how long he served as, let's just call him the city manager. He's the leader. And by the way, 572 is when Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill him. Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill this leader of this town. Verse 4 says this, "By your wisdom and understanding," talking to this leader, "you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries." Yeah, a little bit of every transaction comes into his coffers. "And by your great wisdom and by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." This guy has an evil heart. He has an evil heart because his success has caused him to swell up with inside of himself. And if he alone, and he believes that he alone is the one who has made Tyre into the city of cities of the world, and it is a prosperous city, and he has taken it to new heights, but he's also made himself out to be a god. And so in verse 6, the Lord says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God." Before we finish that sentence, let's deal with that. Evil pride gets in the way of many people, and we all know that. It was the case with Ethbal III. He had accomplished much, gained much wealth, and he in his own heart had made himself on the level with God. Now that's a dangerous place to be. You do not ever want to put yourself on the level with God. Something the Lord did not take lightly is for you to claim that you were on the level with God. He did not want that, and he's jealous of that. Only God wants to be God. And so because Ethbal III has taken that position, that is the reason why Nebuchadnezzar is going to make the swing through Jerusalem, then go over through the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite areas. And as I've told you before, Tyre thought they had been missed by Nebuchadnezzar, and surely they had been missed by Nebuchadnezzar. They had no reason. They were the market merchant city of the world. There was no reason for Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Tyre, except for the Lord is going to turn Nebuchadnezzar around and bring him back to Tyre to destroy it. And we've already talked about its destruction. Well, verse 7, the Lord says, "Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor." There's the carving. That's actually a stone carving that we have of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's going to turn. He's going to bring in all the armies with him. They're all strangers to Tyre. And he's going to bring them, and he is the ruthless leader of the most ruthless nation in the world. And we have seen that over and over already. Babylon was a terrible nation. A terrible nation. And we have to remember that the Lord had already told Ethbal, "You are not a man I mean, you are not, you're a man and you are not God. And although he made his heart to think that he was God, that did not set well with God. And so God says, I'm going to remove your wisdom. I'm going to remove your splendor. And the fate of this leader, Ethbaal of Tyre, comes next in verse 8. He says, they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. You will still say, I am a God. In the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I want to go back up to that word pit. You see, I've underlined it on the screen. That word pit, it's a shameful fact that they have mistranslated this word pit. Actually, what's interesting is the Lord before has always talked about this being the deep of the water, because they're going to scrape everything off of Tyre into the water, including all the dead humans and everything. But here the Lord has switched this word from the deep to the word pit, and that's the same word as Sheol. That means that's the place where you live after you die. Everyone in this room, you have an eternal soul and you're going to live forever. Your body may die and may go into the water to be eaten by the flesh, the animals or whatever. It may go into the ground to rot. But your eternal soul is going to go to the pit or the place of Sheol. Not for you and for I, if you have the Lord as your Savior. That all changed when the Lord was resurrected. Now in the instant of twinkling of an eye for you when you die, your soul will go immediately be with the Lord in heaven. But prior to Calvary, every soul went to Sheol. And it either went into the place called Abraham's bosom, paradise, as you've heard it say, or the place of torment with a great gulf in between, which nobody could go from one side to the other. Now, if you're in torment, guess what's happening to you? You're being tormented. If you're in the place of paradise, you have peaceful rest. And so the Lord is saying, I'm going to take you down to that place of torment, that place in Sheol of the torment. You see, the death of the uncircumcised, what does that mean? Well, the Phoenicians did circumcision. So they were like the Jews. They had enough in their heritage that they circumcised. So this Ethbaal was circumcised, no doubt. But when they say the death of the uncircumcised, we see that all the way through the Scripture, even through the New Testament, because many of the Gentiles were uncircumcised, and it meant those who did not have faith in God. When you don't have faith in God and you die, your body dies, you don't go to paradise, you go to torment. So that's what the Lord is saying to us. When you die, Ethbaal, because you're going to have the death of the uncircumcised because you do not believe in the Lord God, therefore you're going to go to that torment side of Sheol that's in the pit. Now, we're not quite there yet. In chapter 32, the Lord actually says something else. Chapter 32 of Ezekiel, he says, there also are the chiefs of the north, all of them and all the Sidonians, who in spite of their terror resulting from their might, in shame they went down with the slain. Talking about the death here. So they lay down uncircumcised those slain by the sword and borne their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. And just another verse is going to come up several chapters from now where he's going to talk about the death of the uncircumcised being one of being slain of this in shame and of disgrace. Well, this leader here, this leader of Tyre, this city manager is a human. And what the Lord is saying, he's sending this army from the east, Nebuchadnezzar's army. And Nebuchadnezzar or his men are going to kill this leader. This leader is going to die. His body's going to go into the pit. His body's going to go into the pit or to the grave, and his soul's going to go to torment like all those who are uncircumcised. And then the Lord picks up in verse 11 with an interesting change. You remember throughout the book of Ezekiel, I've done this on purpose. We are now on assignment 41. When the Lord says, and again, the word of the Lord came to me when Ezekiel says that, that means here's a new assignment, here's a new topic. There are many who teach this chapter who start with the leader of Tyre and they run straight on through this chapter as if it's all one person. we're done with the leader of Tyre. He's going to die. Now Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, and he says, son of man, make a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Language has changed here. The king of Tyre. Well, we've not used the word king. What is he talking about? Well, we do know that a king is the person who's in control over everything. And so the Lord has said to Ezekiel, make a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Talk about the lamentation. A lamentation is a eulogy. Actually, it's a dirge, a song that normally the mourners would sing or say on the way to the grave. After the complete destruction of the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, Jeremiah may live through it. He did not die when Nebuchadnezzar came in and burned up that city. Jeremiah was able to get out onto a hill and look back and write the book of Lamentations about the destruction of the city, the dirge of the destruction of the city and its people. He says, make a lamentation, Ezekiel, about the king of Tyre. Who was this king of Tyre? I'll tell you right this, king of Tyre was no human, but just hang on to find out who he is. The Lord says about this king of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Look back, that word seal of protection. Perfection. In the Wycliffe 1394 version, Wycliffe translated that as the print of likeness. Tyndale, 100 and something years later, is going to come back and he's going to call it the seal of the sums. And you might ask me, why in the world, Dr. Jim, do you continue to pick out these words and you say, now this is what this should say and this is what this means and all of that? And so I have finally remembered a scenario in my life that is a perfect example to let you understand why I have to stop on certain words to give you clarity. There was a young man who was born out on a ranch. In fact, it was 8 to 10 miles going through other ranches down to the road just to get to his ranch of his family, where they owned literally thousands and thousands of acres out in New Mexico, Nerevisa, New Mexico. And he went off to college and he met a city girl. And she had never been out on a ranch. And so they got married. And as they were, and of course, the family that lived had the ranch also had a house in Dalhart, Texas. It's not very far to go across the state line to get to the ranch. I mean, they did these cows and they branded cows. And they had one client, by the way. Their client was the government of the United States of America. So if any of y'all have ever been in the military and eaten beef, you ate beef off of this ranch in your meals, okay? That was their client for beef. That's all they did was cows and beef. McCarty family, this is the name of the McCarty Ranch. I know that because it was my mother's sister was the wife of Mr. McCarty, who had that contract and had that ranch. So this is home folks, okay, with me. This is relatives. He married the son married a daughter, and she was city folks from Amarillo. Never really been out on a ranch or anything like that. Oh, well, she'd been out a little bit, but not much. And so they are headed to go see the ranch for the first time after the wedding, and they are going down the road, and the new wife, is just talking all about cows. just all about cows, this cow, that cow, this cow, this cow, that, as they're going past these ranches, all right, headed towards the ranch where she knows they've got cows because they've talked about the cows out there in Narivisa. And she's talking about the cows doing this, and she's looking out at all these cows out in these fields, and she's just having the best time talking about these cows frolicking and jumping and all that type of stuff. And she looks out, and she says to her new husband, Sam, he says, "Sam, why do these cows not have horns?" And Sam, being as nice as he can, explained. He said, "Well," he says, "you know, I was raising cows, and there are some brands of cows that don't have horns. And then there are some that only the males have horns and the females don't. And then some that all male and females do have horns. And then there could be, because maybe with some of the cows, the horns are so dangerous that we cut them off and all that." She said, but the problem is these cows that you're looking at, these are all horses. Have I made my point? When we read through the scripture and we come across a word that's supposed to be a cow, but it's a horse in our mind, we have to explain that this is not a cow, this is a horse. And when you see the word seal, you need to understand what the word seal means. The word seal means to mark in the scripture. It means to mark it and to measure it. This word perfection here, it means the proportion. And so the reason why this word here says seal of perfection, or in the Tyndale version, which will come on down into the King James and say the seal of the sums, what it's trying to say to us is this king of Tyre had it all. Everything that this king of Tyre needed, he had it all. Not one bit of more wisdom, not one thing else was needed to bring beauty and strength and honor to this king of Tyre, because he had it all. Then the Lord says, "Here's where I found you, though. After I created you, here's where I found you. You were in Eden, the garden of God." That's where the Lord found him. I haven't even told you what kind of creature this king is yet, but we know where he is. And there he is, wrapped around a tree, looking into the face of the first created woman. The rest of you women were born. She was created from a rib. There he is. There he is. He's doing what he shouldn't be doing. He's a creature that should not have entered into the home of Adam and Eve. The Lord's going to describe him now, the covering of this king of Tyre. He says, "Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. On that day that you were created, they were prepared." I could go back, stop, and I could spend a whole rest of this lesson just talking about these precious stones and the gold and all of that, but we would miss the point. The point is this. Of this passage, this creature was exquisite looking. Not one thing could be changed to make his looks look any better. He was exquisite. He was the most beautiful of the beautiful. He really was. Incredibly beautiful. Incredibly beautiful. But who was he? Well, what was the life of this king of Tyre? The Lord says this: "You were the anointed cherub." Now remember, with the leader, he says, "You are a man and not God." Now the Lord says, "You were the anointed cherub," not a man, but a cherub who covers. "And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Folks, for those of us who you are with me through the book of Revelation and then through the beginning of the book, twice already in the book of Ezekiel, we've already had this picture. But the problem is in the Revelation and in the picture in the beginning of Ezekiel, the two times we've seen it, we have seen a set of four living creatures who turned out to be cherubs, who were on the mountain of God, who walked in the midst of the stones of the fire, who had wheels within the middle of the wheels beside them. Do y'all remember all that? Four creatures. Mm-hmm. But remember, that's after all this other has happened with this anointed cherub. Count those cherubs that I have underneath the throne of God there on the mountain. How many do you see? Five. There were four. One had the face of a man, another a lion, another a bull, and another an eagle. What other type of creature is missing? Reptiles. Remember the snake in the garden? We don't have the face there, but we have five. See that word cover that's underlined? Sorry, I got to correct it. It should not be the word cover. It means the word guard. Those four angels guard the throne of God. They go everywhere at the throne of God. By the way, if you remember, all those angels and those wings and everything have eyes all over them. Those wheels have eyes all over them. There's eyes everywhere. You know that scripture? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. That's what he's talking about. The eyes that are there around the mountain of God where the Lord is sitting. The Lord God is sitting on that throne. And in the midst behind, you see all that fire that's flaming. That's the fires of coal. In fact, there are a couple of places in the Bible where an angel, one of these cherubs, has to take and get some of that coal and hand it to someone. That is where that cherub belonged. That was the original domain of that cherub. Domain, place where he was supposed to be. The place. And this happened prior to creation. Then he shows up in creation in the Garden of Eden. It goes on 15, says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." Just like those other four living creatures. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Now here's my little spiel on that. Angels and humans are the only two created creatures that have the ability to make a choice. We can choose to love the Lord God or we can choose to hate the Lord God. We can choose right and we can choose wrong. All other creatures in this world act off of an instinct that is put inside of them. No other animal in this world besides humans and angels can sin. Your puppy dog that you have trained not to do something does not sin when he does that something, because that something is instinctive in his nature to do it. It's just the way it is. None of you have cats that sin. Birds don't sin. Amoebas don't sin. Raccoons don't sin, even when they tear through the roof of your house to get into the attic, like happened a couple of weeks ago at our house. They don't sin. They don't. Squirrels don't sin. Fish don't sin. Humans and angels have the ability to sin. God created everything. Everything good and everything evil. And then he told us what was evil. And he said, if you want to worship me and you want to be part of me and you want to live in holiness and righteousness, these are the things you will do. And if you want to be against me, these are the things that you will do. And so the character of this cherub changed when unrighteousness was found in him. Probably in the Garden of Eden, where he went down and he lied to Eve. By the abundance of your trade. Oh, it's another underlined word. It means trafficking. And that's what it means. It means what you're doing. It doesn't mean you're trading this. It's your trafficking. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. In other words, what it means is that you have been trafficking in sin. That is the unrighteousness that has been found in you. Trafficking in sin. Trafficking. Trafficking. It did not have really anything to do with the product that was being trafficked. It had to do, that word has to do with the practice of buying and selling. It could be a mud pie, or it could be a pound of gold. It didn't matter what the product was, it mattered what the trafficking was. But because we have got this tied in with the word violence and the sin, we know that what this anointed cherub, who was a guard at the throne of God, was trafficking in, was he was trafficking in sin. So, verse 16b says this, "Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And so in my example, you see the fifth anointed cherub dropping off. Now, you see the word destroyed is underlined. Actually, Wycliffe got it correctly. He did not use the word destroyed. He shouldn't have used the word destroyed. Our modern translators for the New American Standard should not use it. It should be the word, "I cast thee out." So it should say, "And I have cast you out," okay? That's the correct translation. This cherub was not destroyed. If this cherub had have been destroyed at that point in time when he was cast off the mountain of God, he wouldn't be bothering most of us today. But instead, we learn way over in the New Testament that when he's cast down, he comes cast down the earth, and he becomes the prince of the power of the air here on earth. And just between me and you, I'm not so sure that hasn't just been fulfilled in our lifetime with him being the prince of the power of the air on CBS, NBC, CNN, Fox News, and everything else that's out there coming across the air. What sin, what vileness is coming at us? Trafficking in sin. Sometimes it's just good not to know what other people are doing. It really is. And some of the filthiest mouth folks I've ever heard in my life are repeating things they're hearing on the power of the air coming at us. Lightning struck our house 3 weeks ago and it took out our DirecTV. It was out for a week and a half. When they finally came out and got it fixed, I thought to myself, we were actually doing better without it. There was more harmony in the family. Cut it off, folks. No. Turn it on for an hour. You only have to watch one of those programs 1 hour and you got the whole thing for the whole day. Because they're just repeating it, making you madder and madder and madder. The prince of the power of the air. Covering. You were a covering cherub. You were a guarding cherub. So I cast you out from the midst of the fire, where he was, the stones of fire, with the arrogance of this king of Tyre. It says, your heart was filled up, or was lifted up, because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Same word as in that last passage. I put you before the kings, that they may see you. Oh. We don't see it here, but what he's saying is, I put you out there. All the kings of the earth are going to see you. They're going to see you and they're going to know what you're doing. Now, there's a parallel passage that has been moved together oftentimes by commentators here. And it's talking about this cherub and he loses his domain and what his name is and all of that. And I think we need to go over to that passage over in Isaiah. Isaiah is writing 150 years before this all happens. This what's coming up here in Isaiah is 150 years old. Babylon is not the empire of the world. Assyria is the empire of the world. And yet, listen to what the promise or the prophecy is from the Lord. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. It's talking to the northern kingdom here. They're fixing to go into exile. That you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, King of Babylon, they're being pulled out by the king of Assyria. And yet the Lord is giving this prophecy that when it's all over and done with the king of Babylon, then you're going to say this about the king of Babylon. But talk about Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, not really talk about Nebuchadnezzar as much as his kinfolks. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, his son-in-law or his blood grandchild takes over to be king, all the way down until Cyrus comes in and overtakes, makes the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and overruns the Babylonian Empire. And when that happens, they're not going to have much good to say about the Babylonian Empire, not because of Nebuchadnezzar, but because of his descendants who run the kingdom. He says, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which used to strike the people in fury and unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and with unrestrained persecution. So here we have this mocking going on, this taunt. And throughout Isaiah, the Lord had taunted the northern kingdom, saying that this judgment is coming, and then it's going to come, and you're going to finally get to a place of peace and rest. This peace of rest is going to come. And one day, Israel, you're going to be in your land, and you're not going to have to worry about these nations, and everything's going to be fine. It's going to happen one day. It's a prophecy. Well, in Ezekiel, in just a month remains until these Israelites from the southern kingdom are going to join their Israelites from the northern kingdom. They're going to be in Babylon, and they're going to be serving this king. It's going to be 50 more years before they're going to return. Return to their land. And when they do, it's going to be their land. And by the way, they're back on their land now. They've never left their land since they returned after in 536. You can think you can get them off their land. You can try to annihilate them. You can try to blow them up with an atomic bomb. It isn't going to work. They're not leaving their land. They are there. You can hate Israel all you want, but you're not going to hate them out of existence. They are going to survive. They are going to be the premier nation of the world, even though almost every nation of the world and even some of America hate Israel. It's not going to change a thing. The Lord's promises are going to be completed as they are. He says in verse 7 of Isaiah 14, says the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is not even born yet. I've told you that when Nebuchadnezzar attacks Tyre, he will destroy every cedar of Lebanon except for three, and then they will come back in and they'll plant cypress trees in place of those cedar trees. And the Lord is saying about this land up here, this where Tyre is, that whenever Nebuchadnezzar dies, they never have to worry about being cut down again. The land is going to be at peace. He goes on to say this in verse 9 of Isaiah 14. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come, Nebuchadnezzar. Sheol, the place of the living dead. It arouses you for the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. That is the right word, covering there. That's not the word to guard. And so he's saying your body is in the grave covered with maggots and decaying, and you ended up here with us in Sheol. How did you get here? Nebuchadnezzar, how did you get here? All the kings that have died before, so it says, they're going to be awakened and saying, how did you get here? Now here's that verse in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Whoa. This star of the morning has fallen. By the way, that word star of the morning is the word for the planet we see early in the morning. The planet's it shows for just a little while. It's Venus. And that word star of the morning is one word in the Latin, and it's the word Lucifer in the Latin. It's translated, O star of the morning, which it correctly is, because that's what the word Lucifer means in Latin, O star of the morning. And here in this passage, because it's got to fit together, it is used to refer to the king of Babylon that we don't even know his name yet, but his name is going to be Nebuchadnezzar, as he's claiming to exalt himself as being a god and making his empire, but all that he has done, he's exalted himself above the Most High God. Now, much later in church history, Lucifer is going to be associated with evil and applied to passages to deal with the devil. Although the Bible does not use it in that way anywhere, any place in the Scripture, Lucifer is not the name of Satan or the devil. Lucifer is the word that is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was an evil king. Oh, but things are going to change. Things are going to change. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4, the prophet interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar concerning a tree that he had seen that's going to be chopped down and a band put around it. Of course, what we know is that's a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar. When he exalts himself to be higher than the Most High God, God is going to put him on his knees and on his hands and cause his fingernails to grow out like talons and his hair to grow like that of goat's hair and hard, and he's going to be on his hands and knees for 7 years when he claims to be higher and greater than the Most High God. And sure enough, 1 year later, Nebuchadnezzar strolls out onto his balcony out of his palace. All the worlds to conquer have been conquered. Everything's been done that needs to be done. And he's got the empire. He can't go anyplace else. There's no more to do that he can get at. And he looks out over and he sees it all. And he says, look what I have done. I am greater than the Most High God. Well, the scripture, verse 15, is the warning that came from Isaiah. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol and to the recesses of to the pit. So even after Nebuchadnezzar is going to return to his senses at the end of the 7 years, and he's going to stand up and he's going to believe in the Most High God, he can't overcome death. Death, none of us can overcome death. And our body is going to go to the grave, and our living soul, eternal living soul, is going to go one place or the other. For us today, it'll be to heaven. Unless we don't trust in the Lord, then we'll go to torment in Sheol. But back in those days, everybody went to Sheol, either at the paradise side or the torment side, with no way to come in between. He could not escape the grave, is what 15 says. 16 says this. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? down in Sheol, when Nebuchadnezzar finally dies, he ends up in paradise, and the king's down there, and everybody on both sides look up and said, how did he get here? What is he doing in the good side? Isn't this the guy who just shook the world and made everybody tremble? Nebuchadnezzar, how did he get down here? How come is he over there on the good side and he's not over here on the torment side? He was evil, of the evilest nation. How did he get here? Daniel chapter 4:34 says this, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. That's the end of the 7 years. He comes up off his feet and hands. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. We just might as well have the altar call right now, because that's the same way you're going to get there. You get to heaven to be with the Lord by casting your eyes upon the Most High God and trusting in him. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar made it. It also helped that Daniel was right there by his side, leading him all the way back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28:18 says this, talking about this king of Tyre, who is not Lucifer, by the way. You can call him the devil and you can call him Satan, but you cannot call him Lucifer, because Lucifer is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your, there's another underlined word, sanctuaries. Time out. That word should be translated the hallowings, or the most holy place. We can go ahead and call him Satan, because that's who it is. Satan, you were the anointed cherub, one of the anointed cherubs. And you were in the most holy and hallowed places, any place in all of creation. And that was at the throne of God on the mountain of God. And you profaned your place with those four other living creatures. You profaned it. Therefore, you could not be there. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Now the Lord has a plan for this cherub, and this is only part of where one example of what that plan is. Listen, when it's finally done and the Lord takes this cherub and he bounds him in chains for 1,000 years and gets him into the deep, in the abyss, and locks him under a door, the world's going to see it. And 1,000 years later, he's going to be loosed. And when he's loosed, he's going to go out and he's going to deceive again. But the next time the Lord catches him, he's going to be a crispy critter in the lake of fire, eternally living in the lake of fire, with the same punishment of all those others who come. In fact, we see something about this in Malachi 4:3. He says, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. The Lord is preparing a day to rid the world of the evil cherub. He's preparing a day to rid the world of all evil, and he will do so. He will. And of course, this cherub's going to gain that title, the Great Red Dragon. And we know in the end, the great red dragon will be cast into the lake of fire. And here we come to the end of this king of Tyre. And it says this, verse 19, all who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terror, and you will cease to be forever. Now, the world was not quite ready for the end of this cherub, because there's many things the Lord has to do with this cherub to have him as being the pawn in this world. Now, he had been the king of many people in the past, and he is the king of many people today. Just listen to your news stations. And he will be the king of many people in the future. But on that planned day, he will forever be sent to the lake of fire. Let's end our lesson right there. And we'll pick up with Sidon next week. Lord Jesus, We thank you for these words. And we thank you that they just prove to us that you're in control and will always be in control. In your name, amen and amen.